All right, brothers, we are in the Minor Prophets, last week's notes. If you don't have last week's notes, Matt here has a copy. He can get them to you. Kind of running out of seats. Grab a seat on the old leather Davenport there, if you would. 1920 leather Davenport. I think is that thing from the Civil War? Or the War of 1812, one of them, okay. We're bottom of page one, top of page two of the Minor Prophets from last week. And Lord willing, we're going to try to blast through these and the notes that you received today. The Minor Prophets, the last 12 books in the Old Testament. These are, for the most part, the most neglected portion of Scripture in the church today. And it's not to our good. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is profitable to equip us for every good work in the battles of life, even the minor prophets. I suppose the minor prophets are kind of like some of those powder stashes out of those secret spots in the backcountry of the village. Why doesn't anyone ski this? I don't know, but I'm going to, and I'm going to profit from it. You have to pardon the remedial illustration, but I couldn't think of anything else. Anyhow, a profitable form, portion of Scripture, I should say. So we are in letter B in the themes. Sometimes the minor prophets, they've been called the 12 or one sort of chunk of Scripture, though they span 400 years, starting with Hosea, Joel. They're not arranged in any particular order, except for the fact that the last three books, which we'll talk about, are chronologically the last. So they start from 800s BC and finish 400s. Now, quickly we're going to look at some of the big themes in the Minor Prophets, and then we'll go through and hit the individual books themselves. First big theme, top of page two, the Day of the Lord. You see this phrase is, as you're going through the reading, and by God's grace, may we continue to plow through the reading. Hopefully, we're still not in Genesis. But if we are, we love you still, and we won't church discipline you. But this Day of the Lord, you see this. This is probably the most common phrase in the Minor Prophets. 14 times in Joel alone, Amos, Obadiah, all the prophets listed there. It's in Ezekiel as well. This phrase, the Day of the Lord, for the most part, a critical meaning, it usually is an eschatological term or an end times term, which doesn't necessarily refer to one particular day, but a time period, usually the tribulation. Hey, the seven-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week of wrath, God's wrath and judgment, immediately preceding the return of Christ. Sometimes it talks about the return of Christ. It is Revelation 19 referring to that day of the Lord's return. Now, recall often, as we've been seeing in the prophets, they often saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ and spoke of it in one chunk. Like in one verse, you can have the first coming of Christ and the second. They didn't always see this time span in between, which is now the time of the church, which Jesus spoke of in the parables in Matthew 13. You know, behold, the kingdom of God, it's like a mustard seed, and the tree grows and grows and grows. That's the church age in between the first and the second coming. So in letter A there, sort of under the theme of the Lord, we have the description of the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh's wrath. Yahweh, God's Old Testament, Old Covenant name, I am. All the earth will be devoured. And so an interpretive problem there, letter B in your notes, is the timing. And you'll have to excuse my profound art there. It's actually not from me, but I could not do half that good even. But this is just one way to sort of to depict how the prophets, when they looked forward and saw the first and saw the day of the Lord, they saw this near fulfillment, the first coming there, that first sort of mountain peak. And then they didn't always see the valley or the time between the resurrection of Christ, the church age, tribulation, and the second coming. That's that valley there, sandwiched into one. Sometimes they saw the day of the Lord as sandwiched like that. So you have, number one, the day of Yahweh's future judgment, the tribulation and the millennium. Sometimes it's the day of Yahweh's judgment only. Letter A, though, they're both near and historical and far, eschatological events. Sometimes the day of the Lord was referred to, well, in Ezekiel really, as the destruction of Jerusalem. Letter B, future eschatological events the day of the Lord refers to. Events taking place are, in fact, the tribulation themselves, which will lead into the millennium. And we saw that Daniel helped us flesh that out a little bit. So often it's the seven-year period of the tribulation with these final judgments and the return of Christ. And this will be fleshed out more fully when we get to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and then Revelation, where Daniel's 70th week and some certain events before that will be brought up again. Second theme in the minor prophets, the sin of Israel and Judah. Just like the major prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I mean, these prophets come with a hard-hitting message, don't they? They're not only rebuking the sin of the nations, but of those who profess to trust God. The major prophets preached much about rebuking the sin and the apostasy, the indifference, the sort of half-heartedness towards God and the Word of God that the people had. And as a lot of these minor prophets are either exilic prophets, prophets in exile with Israel, 500s BC, or post-exilic prophets, for the most part, Israel's heart still haven't changed. So the minor prophets take up where the major prophets left off. Of course, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, in their very latter days, were, I guess, more Jeremiah. Couldn't really say he was a post-exilic prophet, but in exile, nevertheless. So the 12 focus much on this final day of reckoning from Yahweh. Of course, the millennium needs to happen for full restoration. And the New Testament, when we get into Romans 9 through 11, critical section of Scripture, which Romans 9 through 11 assumes you've read carefully the major and the minor prophets as the restoration of Israel is discussed and the temporary setting aside thereof. It speaks to a spiritual restoration, which is yet to come, of course. So the sin of Israel, of God's people, major theme in the minor prophets. Letter A there, the idolatry of spiritual Israel, the social injustices that they commit, the judgment of Israel and Judah. Number four, the restoration, of course, is a theme as well. The millennial kingdom all over the pages, the judgment of the nations. And so really the purpose, letter C there, of the minor prophets, the 12 as a whole, Israel's restoration will come after the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. Again, brothers, the millennial kingdom and the events that happen there, just this is a huge theme. In the Scriptures, we've been seeing this over and over and over again. Not coincidentally, this is the drum that God is beating through the minor prophets, and we need to know these things. A couple of books there recommended for the minor prophet that treat the minor prophets as a whole. Feinberg, McComsky has three volumes alone. Again, as we mentioned, from what we see, there's no particular order in the structure there, a little diagram of how the 12 minor prophets are laid out. We don't really know why they're laid out the way they are, except for the fact that the last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the final three chronologically, being the final words of the Lord before 400 years, and then the angel comes and speaks to John the Baptist's father in the temple, and so begin the new covenant events, as it were. So here's the structure. We show some links there, sort of how some of the books link. Judgment, Restoration, Day of the Lord, Nations in Edom, Obadiah and Nahum, Nahum addressing Nineveh and Assyria, Habakkuk addressing Babylon, and so on. This sort of shows somewhat of a thematic verbal structure. Hosea, a couple of just remarks on the general, on some of the notable themes of the book. Wise and discerning, he ends with a wisdom statement, responsibility of the wise man to pass on this wisdom to your sons. The book of Joel, tell your sons about it. And then this progresses, sort of the Lord roars from Zion in the book of Amos. And down, we'll sort of brush over those. Jonah, the anger of God, Micah, sins and rebellion of Israel. And all the way down to Malachi, my messenger. Now, let's look at the individual books, letter F. Let's get right into some of the individual books and look at them themselves. The minor prophets, again, let's not brush over these too quickly. The apparent benefit may not be right on the surface, easily picked up as you run through these passages. You might have to dig, know some history, but there is gold. Gold in the minor prophets, brothers. Hosea, we'll just go right in order. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, we'll go right through. A reminder that Hosea's name means what? Anybody know? Salvation. Yeah. And so the book would discuss salvation. He writes 746 to 724 BC, so one of the earlier minor prophets. And Hosea is a love story. And a rocky, a bumpy one, isn't it? I think we've preached maybe one or two sermons from Hosea. But it's not a love story of two parties being faithful and loving towards one another. It's sort of unilateral, I guess. It's not a cute, cozy love story, but the story of one party who chose to love the very unlovable and remain committed to the flagrantly unlovable. But Hosea, if you get nothing else, it's a picture of God's love in sovereign grace. God's choice to love and stay loving to the unfaithful, to adulterous Israel. Not physically adulterous, but worse in some sense as God plays it out. The outline there, letter A, number one, so chapters 1 through 3 is this actual scenario of the adulterous wife and the faithful husband, Hosea himself, the prophet, called. God commands him, go marry a flagrant prostitute. That was his life. That happened. Go marry a prostitute. And so the first 3 chapters get into the details of the gruesomeness and the tragedy and the heartbreak that would be for Hosea. I mean, he's supposed to be a holy man, a prophet of God. The prophets were commanded to marry a faithful, pure young woman. And so God sort of breaks his own rules in a sense. Says, actually, I want you to go marry a flagrant prostitute. Not any prostitute, but an intense prostitute. Which would be a word picture, the last half of the outline there, chapter 4 through the rest of the book, chapter 14, long for the minor prophets, a word picture of God's sovereign grace, his love in election, and preservation of his love for adulterous Israel and faithful Yahweh. So Hosea becomes a word picture of God's electing love, his faithful love. And of course, Gomer, his prostitute wife, is a picture of Israel spiritually. So the major themes, of course, number one, there under letter B, is the spiritual adultery of Israel. This is the basic sin of Israel. Put a couple verses there. Verse 1, chapter 9. God says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot. Forsaking your God, you've loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I'll harness Ephraim. Judah will plow, Jacob will harrow for himself." And so, the spiritual adultery. God likens the sin of His people, especially indifference towards His love, towards His word, worshiping some other idol in our own hearts. He likens it to spiritual adultery, as if God is a husband and you are cheating on Him and having your heart going after other things. Have we ever done this? Have our hearts ever gone after other things other than loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Has that ever happened to you? And then, of course, in James 4, we see that isn't necessarily dropped as we come into the new covenant. "You adulteresses," James 4 says. Unflattering. And so in that, we see the doctrine of depravity, 11:7 there. "My people are bent on turning from me," bent, a natural desire away from. And so his wife is guilty of adultery, a picture of spiritual condition of Israel again. Well, that would have been quite a tough life for Hosea. Put yourself in this brother's shoes. And she leaves and leaves and leaves and is still in her trade, as it were, as they're married. And he has to go running after her and go running after her. And God says, "No, go back." Chapter 1, verse 2, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Take yourself a wife of harlotry, have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" And perhaps after the first time, Hosea would think, "Well, I'm glad that's over." However, verse 1, chapter 3 there in your notes, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" Ouch. You know, it might be understandable if they would become indifferent and apathetic towards God for, you know, millions of dollars, or, you know, their kids are geniuses and in the best schools or famous or whatever. He says, it doesn't even take that. It's just a raisin cake. That's all it takes for you to go astray. What about us, though? Sometimes it doesn't take much for us to go astray, does it? A night of little sleep. Bad weather. Having a lot to do. And in our minds, we'll flee from the Lord. Having to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow the Lord in some area. Raisin cakes. Raisin cakes. So, verse 2, I bought her for myself for, you know, $15. A little more than a dollar, but you get the idea. For 15, for some silver and some barley. So he has to go, and his wife is on this chopping block, as it were, being auctioned. That's how they did it in those days. And he buys her. It's a picture of God's redemption of his people, isn't it? He's committed to his elect. He will never let his elect go. Ever. And then verse 3, I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I'll be also toward you." Verse 4, explanation. The sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice. Afterwards, though, verse 5, they'll return and seek the Lord. They'll come trembling to Yahweh, to his goodness in the last days. I love that. The repentance of Israel, the fruition of their election in the millennial kingdom. Oh, the sovereign grace of God, brothers, in Hosea. His faithfulness to his elect. Once again, what does sovereign grace mean? Anybody? What does sovereign grace mean? Yeah, very good. His power and his ability and choice to save whom he will save and not forsake that. The golden chain in Romans 8, 29 to 30. Those who I've elected, they're like in heaven. Okay, so the future, speaking of that, salvation of Israel, number two. Just as Hosea rescued, pursued and rescued his prostitute wife, so God would rescue and preserve Israel. The deep love for God, look at verse 8, chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? You know, one of the sons of Jacob through Joseph. How can I surrender you, O Israel? Notice the intense electing love of God. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Wow. The love of God. All my compassions are kindled. That is towards his elect. Notice the committed love of God. God does not love everybody the same. He loves everybody, but not the same. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I'm God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. Verse 10, they will walk after the Lord. He'll roar like a lion, and his sons will come trembling from the west. Again, the picture of return and salvation. Recall Ephraim and Manasseh, again, they're the two sons of Joseph, whom Jacob, in effect, accepts as his equivalent to his own two sons. So the purpose of Hosea is, though Israel was unfaithful, Yahweh's faithful love will prevail. This is why Ephesians 1:3, we'll get to it later, but Ephesians 1:3, 14 through 14, and again, Romans 8, 29 to 30 become critical passages for us. God's faithfulness to his elect. There's some great words of wisdom in Hosea. Verse 5, chapter 3, we looked at that. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1 there in your notes. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he'll heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Verse 3, so let us know, let us press on. Notice those words there. Let us press on to know the Lord. It's good. Press in to know the Lord, men. And then verse 6, we've seen this in Matthew chapter 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And then the knowledge of God. This reminds some of us of the Behold Your God study that we're doing in some of our GCs. All of you will be doing it, Lord willing. But in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Verse 12, chapter 10. So with a view of righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord. Love that verse. Break up the stony areas of your heart, brothers. It's time to seek the Lord. Plow it up. Plow up your heart. And then, of course, the great verse. This is from Hosea. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15. Shall I ransom them from the power of the Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Remember, Paul picks that up. Speaking of the resurrection of the elect of God's people in 1 Corinthians 15. So, a couple of recommendations, commentaries on Hosea. I'm not familiar with the Anderson and Friedman, Garrett and Hubbard, but I am with Kidner. We've been seeing him in the Old Testament. Good stuff. The message of Hosea from Derek Kidner. Again, anything Derek Kidner writes that I have experience with is gold. Absolute gold. Okay. Preaching and teaching Hosea. One of my professors, mentors, Dr. Essex, preached it in four messages. I mean, when you read it, when you teach it, you bring out that God is an emotional being. And he's not changed. Sin is not only offensive to God, but it's hurtful to God. Not hurtful like he's some neglected little puppy kicked to the curb, all right? It's a holy hurt. A king who has given so much and is so faithful to his elect. Sin wounds him in the heart. Apathy in our heart wounds him in his heart. Because he's a faithful God. He wants zeal and utter broken love and commitment from his people. Not a pretending half in, half out, my terms maybe. A diligent zeal. Sold out love and commitment to him. As we would be exclusively sold out to a spouse. Commitment. Eyes and a heart for him only. Is the message of Hosea. You bring that out when you read it, when you teach it, men. And may that penetrate our hearts. We see Paul say that, a little sort of appendage there, 2 Corinthians 11, if you'd look there in your notes. We see some of this in Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, as the Corinthians were just enamored with the world and God, yeah, but man, there's some neat trinkets in the world. And so he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For notice what Paul says, this is the heart of a faithful pastor. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. That a pastor is to be jealous for the hearts of the people and the flock, that their hearts would be utterly sold out and given to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God and to the Word of God. He said, for I betrothed you to one husband. Because I matched you up in some sense, or I'm used in my own sin and my own imperfection to help you be faithful to God. Notice, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Notice those words. Look at those words, brothers. Spiritually, he's speaking. And then verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, notice it's about the mind, it's about thought, our hearts, doctrine, affection, right thinking, that your minds might be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. May our minds, men, and our hearts be given to loyal, fierce loyal devotion to Christ. Christ isn't interested in sort of divided loyalty and divided love any more than you husbands are interested in such a thing with your wife. You think you want faithfulness from your wife. I mean, we're a minute fraction of what God in his holiness and his purity wants from the church, just as he did from Israel. We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? We're the bride of Christ, brothers. And God the Father wants a committed, pure, loyal, submitted to, we might say, Ephesians 5, right? Submitted bride for his son, a pure bride for his son, that our minds first. Love that. I'm convicted by that too, though. Well, the message of Hosea. Moving on, the book of Joel. Second in the minor prophets is the book of Joel. What an excellent book Joel is. Joel's name means Yahweh is what? God. The Lord is God. I like that name. What a great name. The Lord is God. That gets right to the point. He writes earlier. Joel writes earlier. He's about early 800s, late 700s BC. So one of the earliest minor prophets. And the setting into which he writes is one of economic devastation. The economy has tanked in Israel when he writes. And he comes with a pertinent message. The opening chapters, if you've read Joel, he's talking about this locust devastation. You know, these locusts ate that, and then these locusts came after them and chewed up all the wheat and all the crops. It's best to see that as a literal and actual famine in the land. And of course, in an agrarian society, that means the economy is in the gutter. And so our outline there, letter A, the day of the Lord experience, sort of a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord to come, is this devastation we have from the locusts in that time, verse 1 through 20 of chapter 1. Then number 2, sort of moving on in the book, in chapter 2, the day of the Lord illustrated. And then, of course, the future, number 3, the day of the Lord described, which is eschatological, looking forward to Daniel's 70th week, or the 7-year tribulation. So here, in short, here's what's happening in the book of Joel. Again, there's been a devastating famine. So the economy's in the tank. God responds by calling the nation to repent, which is a lesson for us. Lesson for everybody, I guess. Any kind of national tragedy, economic tragedy, political tragedy, it is always an occasion for national repentance. For every one of us, every day is an occasion for repentance, I suppose. But whenever there's some sort of tragedy, you see this in Scripture, that it's time to repent. Something's been removed. It's time to turn to the Lord, bow the knee, seek Him, and broken, bowed faithfulness. And so the locust infestation foreshadows a greater disaster, again, the 7-year tribulation, unprecedented suffering and worldwide cataclysmic disaster in Israel, where the Lord, His patience ends, He returns, and judgment comes, and Israel is saved. And of course, Joel, the book of Joel, concludes with encouragement, speaking of, you guessed it, the what? The millennial kingdom. In that day, verse 18 and 20 of Joel, Judah will be inhabited forever. So a fairly common message from the prophets, as we've been seeing. Some major themes here in Joel, the day of the Lord, again, huge. In the book of Joel. Major topic. We discussed this a bit, but again, it's that eschatological time of future judgment, typically referring to the tribulation and the return of the Messiah to begin the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom described in Revelation 20, verse 1 down to 7. And we see this, verse 28 of chapter 2 there, I've quoted it in your notes to chapter 2, verse 3, where God looks forward to this time of miracles, the end of the tribulation, with the return of Christ. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I know what some of you are thinking. Peter quotes that in Acts 2, doesn't he? He quotes this passage when he preaches at Pentecost. So, wasn't that fulfilled already? How do we answer that? Exactly. A partial fulfillment, as are so many of the prophecies, you know, Isaiah 61, where Christ comes and preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he prophesies, you know, the blind will see, the lame will walk, but he stops, and not all of it's fulfilled. Peter preaches this passage. There is a partial inbreaking of the new covenant in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So the new covenant begins. Israel is set aside. Israel set aside, and that is illustrated in part by the language miracle that happens when it's not just the Hebrew language anymore, but languages are spoken in Acts 2 to all the nations. Guess what? I am saving a spiritual kingdom made up of many nations, not just Israel anymore. And to sort of authenticate this inbreaking in the new covenant, a time of miraculous gifts are given to God's people in the first century. And, of course, the far greater fulfillment of this will occur when? What's that, Ben?
Second coming of Christ.
Yeah, but just before at the second coming of Christ. Of course, we know that this couldn't have fully been fulfilled because has the sun turned to darkness and the moon into blood, notwithstanding John Hagee's book on the four blood moons, please don't read that. Okay, the blood moon thing is not a helpful way to think about prophecy. But the sun hasn't been darkened. These incredible astronomical signs, they have not occurred yet. So the fullness of Joel 2 has not happened yet. And of course, you read the book of Revelation and you see, aha, Revelation is filled, especially chapter 6 up to 19, with what? Astronomical, all kinds of events. John prophesying these which will occur during the tribulation. Okay? In light of the coming day of the Lord, Joel's message, skip down to verse 13, chapter 2 there, 2:13. In light of the coming day of the Lord. Notice this is Joel's message. Again, he comes with a hard-hitting message. We need to love the book of Joel, brothers. He says, rend your heart, tear your heart, not your garments. In the Old Testament, you know, when they, to show this sort of display of religiosity, it was intended to be a sincere outward display of an inward reality. They'd tear their garments when, oh, you know, I've sinned, I'm convicted, something hard has happened, I'm tearing my tunic. God says, enough of that, man. Just tear your heart. Actually be broken over the ways that you sin. Now return to Yahweh your God, for He's gracious and compassionate. Bringing back that great message from Exodus 34. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Repent, in other words. He'll forgive. God always forgives and is merciful towards those who rend their hearts and not their tunic. Never in the history of the world, nor will it ever happen, will God turn away an individual who comes in the brokenness of their sin simply asking for forgiveness. Never will God turn that away, because He's compassionate. And of course, the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. Oh, that's our hope, isn't it? That God will be zealous for Himself and have pity on us. Compassion, pity. It means compassion on one who is in a wretched situation and they know it. And they fall on God. Okay, so another theme in Joel is the temple, the Zion and Jerusalem. The nations, they too will be gathered. Number three, they'll be gathered for judgment as well. It's a theme, and so the purpose of Joel, divine judgment will be visited, in your notes there, will be visited on Judah and the nations. The nations never get spared either. In the coming day of Yahweh. This reminds us of the locust plague, looking forward to the day of Yahweh. Deuteronomy 28, we put it in your notes there. Way back in, you know, 1400 BC, remember when Moses preached, if you forsake the Mosaic covenant, Israel, right there, one thing that will happen, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. Do you see that verse there in your notes, Deuteronomy 28:38? God has been faithful to His word. Israel has forsaken covenant, and so this locust plague came, you know, early 800s BC. Though it was 600 years prior that verse was given, God didn't forget. But He will be faithful to His elect, okay? Bibliography there. Busnitz there, number two, English interpretation is excellent. Dr. Busnitz, Irv Busnitz, he's a professor at the Master's Seminary. He did Joel and Obadiah, an excellent commentary. And this commentary is the result of studying Joel for 25 years. 25 years. It's an excellent commentary on the book of Joel. Questions about the book of Joel? Teaching and preaching Joel A little harder to preach than Hosea because there's some interpretive conflicts. The day of the Lord's a little tricky. That need to be resolved, but get that business commentary. You'll be good to go. You'll be good to go. All right, let's go right into Amos. We've got about 10 more minutes here. The book of Amos, the third book. Good stuff. Amos, not 9 chapters. Again, one of the longer books of the minor prophets. By the way, this is in today's notes, the new notes for today, I think. The third of the minor prophets, an excellent book. Don't neglect the book of Amos. The outline, well, you guessed it, being a prophet. Well, what are you seeing, men? What are you seeing as the pattern of the prophets? You know, how do they begin? What's the flow? And then how do they end? Anybody? Whether the minor or the major prophets, what are you seeing here in general? Daniel, of course, being one of the exceptions because it's the revelation of the Old Testament. What are you seeing in the prophets? Okay, yeah. They come with a hard-hitting message of judgment on who? Yeah, God's people. And then what do you see happening in the prophets? Yeah. Okay, and before restoration, definitely what else does God usually discuss in the prophets before he gets to restoration? So he comes out with they come out with fire. Repent, a call to repent for who? God's people, yep. And then what happens? Yeah, judgment on the Gentiles as well. You're seeing, I mean, everyone's gathered. You know, and another thing, God says, and another thing. Yeah, so you're seeing this. They come out the gate, hard-hitting message first on those who profess to know God. And then, of course, to those who don't profess to know God, Gentiles. And a call to repentance. And usually the hard-hitting, you know, call to repentance, pointing out sin, I mean, that's usually the much longer, that usually takes up much more ink in the books. And then the last, typically the minority part of the book is devoted to God's grace, if you would repent, his eagerness to forgive those who will bow the knee, with ending on the what? Someone said it. Ending on the what?
Restoration.
And even more specific.
Future restoration.
And even more specific. The millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. So, pointing out sin, call to repent of God's people. Same thing to the Gentiles. You're going to be judged, but for the elect, millennial kingdom and future restoration. Okay, so Amos begins 2 years after the earthquake. An interesting way to begin the book, chapter 1. What earthquake? We don't know. But it's some huge earthquake, and that would have been enough for God's people to date the book. And so, number one, in the outline there, judgment against the nations. So a little flipping. Well, I shouldn't say that. He condemns Israel in those first two chapters. And it's interesting. In Amos, the first two chapters, God lines up the Gentiles and says, you're condemned for violating your conscience, natural law, general revelation. And he says, Israel is condemned for violating special revelation, the Word of God. We see that in Romans 2, right? In Romans 1. And so number 2 in your outline there, condemnation against Israel. Number 3, visions of judgment and restoration. Couple quick notes under that. The Lord will spare. The Lord will no longer spare. But the last 5 verses, the Lord will restore. In Amos, the millennial kingdom. What do you think God follows this flow? God decided that the prophets would follow this sort of flow. You know, coming out the gate, calling them to repent. Lots and lots and lots of judgment. Pointing out sin. And then ends with this restoration. Why do you think God decided to make, you know, it's about 14 at least of the prophets follow that flow? Any ideas why? And so many of them. Like, oh, after one, we get the point, God. After Isaiah, you know.
Isn't it just the picture of redemption in the whole?
Yeah.
The work of the law, the work of grace, and the work of restoration.
Yeah. Now, a little louder. Say that again, Phil, would you?
Just the picture of redemption in the whole. How God has worked his law, that sin was bound, repent, and then grace happened and restoration happens.
Exactly. Yep. Exactly. Very good. And God's not tickling our ears in preparation for redemption. We actually need quite the opposite. If you're like me, at times you need God to box your ears, to move us towards repentance. So some major themes. Amos, again, he comes out. Number one, the inevitable judgment of the Lord. Verse 1 through 2, chapter 4, Amos comes with some words. Look at verse 1 through 2 in chapter 4 there. Hear this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And Bashan in those days, the cows, this Bashan was a particular area of Israel. The cows there were known to be plump and thick. And God is not talking to the cows. God's not preaching to the cows. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor. Okay, cows don't oppress the poor. You get the idea. Who crush the needy. Who say to your husbands, he's talking to the women. Dang, God. Who say to their husbands, bring us now, give us another drink, make us another cocktail. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they'll take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. So a firm word there. Why? Just because God wants to insult people? No. No. Because God is a God of truth. He points out what the truth is. And that those whom would repent would receive his grace. Again, sometimes our ears need to be boxed. Verse 1, chapter 6 there in your notes. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes, I should say. Woe to those who are at ease. Complacency and devotion to God. As we've talked about this before, as John Bunyan said in The Pilgrim's Progress, after a Christian, they come out of Vanity Fair, and I can't remember what happens right before, and they go by the silver mine of Demas, where Demas says, come everybody, make money really easily, and there's four guys from the city of Fair Speech, right? One of them, Mr. Facing Both Ways, and he says, these are men who were from an area in which religion went in silver slippers. Woe to those who are at ease. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Verse 11, chapter 8, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. And so because of that indifference towards God, because of playing games with God, God will judge the land in a very, perhaps in a non-intuitive way. Chapter 8, a famine, I will send a famine on the land, but not, notice his words, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. You know what God says? I'm going to pull back a hearing, a preaching of the word. Why? Because you've been indifferent. You've played games with me and been hard-hearted for so many years is the idea. Wow. Oh, brothers. Brothers, we are not in an entirely different situation today, are we? A famine in the land. There's plenty to eat at the grocery stores, but not much to eat from the American pulpits today, is there? Lots of churches, lots of neat websites. Lots of hip happening things going on, but not much to eat in the church today. Let us never be counted among those whom the Lord God would consider to have. There's a famine in the land. There's a famine for hearing the words. May we always, brothers, beseech the Lord to feed us His words in large quantity. That we would be spiritually plump, as it were. Well, a second theme in Amos is Bethel, the house of God. Judgment is directed towards the northern kingdom. Again, this is still early, before the northern kingdom was taken in 722 BC by Assyria. So when Amos is preaching Israel, the northern kingdom hasn't been taken yet. However, Amos is from Judah, though not from a family of prophets. And I love this passage, chapter 7, verse 10. Just follow along as I read. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, okay, the north, saying, "Oh, Amos, he's conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words." Wow, what a compliment. What a compliment. "By the grace of God, may the land be unable to endure your words, men." Verse 11, "For thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." So Amos is prophesying the exile. "Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, go, you seer.'" You seer, in other words, you who are seeing the words of the Lord. "Flee away to the land of Judah." Okay, he's from the south. "Go, eat bread, and there do your prophesying. Get out of here, you negative preacher." Verse 13, "But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it's a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." In other words, he's saying, we're too good for your kind of preaching. Well, we're too royal for this kind of stuff. And then Amos replied, "I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet." Wow, so here you have an interesting situation where Amos wasn't technically a prophet, a house, a line of the prophets. "However, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs." The Hebrew word literally says a nipper of sycamore figs. He took care of dirty sheep and he cut figs off trees. That's what he did. "But..." "Yeah, you're right. I'm not royalty," he says. "You're right. I don't have the prosperity and the glory, the human glory that you do, my friend. But," verse 15, notice what he says, "Yahweh took me from following the flock, and Yahweh said to me, 'Go, preach, prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel certainly will go from its land into exile." That's some firm words from a farmer, and not a very glorious farmer, to this high royalty in Israel. Again, these were the exile events when Assyria would come. So Amos simply said, "Yes, Lord. You know, I don't have any formal training. I just was cutting figs in the fields, but you called me to preach the word of God, and so I will," and so he did. Yet God offers mercy if they repent. Earlier in chapter 5, God always offers mercy to those who repent and fall on their faces. Chapter 5, verse 6, notice, "Seek the Lord that you may live, or he'll break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel." So if you seek the Lord, you'll live. And so the purpose of Amos, Yahweh would not turn back from judging Israel, though future restoration awaits for the remnant. Notice in your notes there, you guessed it, in the millennial kingdom. Bibliography there, the Anderson and Friedman from the Anchor Bible is a rare goodie. Hubbard, and number 3 in expositional, I believe that's J. Alec Motyer there, who also has a great one in Isaiah. Good stuff there. And so to conclude here, preaching and teaching Amos. By the way, any questions about Amos? Lots of judgment, you know, lots and lots of judgment. Those in the first chapter, those idiomatic statements for three transgressions and for four, you know, that really shows the inevitability of judgment. Bring those out. It's the idea that their sin is overflowing. And of course, we end with hope, the hope of the millennial kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you for the Word of God that sometimes boxes us as these faithful prophets, these faithful men of God came preaching your Word. And that we pray, Lord, that we would have soft hearts, and that we would read these prophets and we would heed their message, though we are not Israel. We would heed their message of humility and repentance and looking forward to what you would have for us in the millennial kingdom. In the meantime, give all my brothers here strength in all they're doing today. Strength and bless them and give them fruitfulness in their jobs and all they're doing. For your glory, we pray, Jesus. Amen.